Please turn to Revelation 21, which is on page 1249 of the Bibles. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Sydney, thank you for reading so clearly. And I'd be grateful, please, if you would keep the Bibles open in Revelation 21 and 22. If you're not there, then it's on page 1249. Well, the idea of utopia is a perennial dream. At the start of the 20th century, the humanists predicted that scientific progress would ensure that the world got better and better. The Marxist dreamt that revolution would lead to the good life for all. The 1960s, the dream of the 60s, promised freedom and liberty, and perhaps most enduring of all, the American dream. Wouldn't it be marvellous, we think, if a brave new world could be established? Paradise, utopia for all. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I guess that's the longing of many, isn't it? An ideal world where everything that is so obviously very wrong with this world will be banished forever. But of course it is a perennial dream, because the dream is never fulfilled. Two world wars destroyed the dreams of the humanists. Economic reality destroyed the dreams of the Marxists. The 60s resulted in chaos and social disintegration. The American dream is a nightmare for millions. And so while we would love to believe that such a world will come, in reality, of course, we doubt it ever will. We are cynical of such grand claims and visions. But for the Christian, it is not a dream. It is reality. Have a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." We've reached the climax in the book of Revelation, which we've been working through over the previous few months. Indeed, here is the climax of the whole Bible. John gives us a magnificent vision of the reality of heaven. I guess to many of us, heaven can seem very unreal, very unattractive. Perhaps we see it as a rather sort of vague, though happy existence, being sort of formless spiritual beings. Although we laugh, don't we, at those images of people with halos and wings on their backs, playing harps, standing knee-deep in cloud, perhaps often our own vision of heaven is uncomfortably close to that. We see it as a sort of an uncreation, an unreality, where we're sort of divested of our spirit, of our physical bodies, and live only in the spiritual realm. Perhaps if we're honest, it just sounds a bit boring. Perhaps we don't really look forward to heaven. Well, John gives us this vision of what heaven will be like. so that we can live in the light of it. That is why God has given us these two chapters, these last two chapters of the book, so that we can live in the light of that future reality. And therefore, of course, they're important chapters for all of us, whether we'd call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ here this morning, or whether we'd call ourselves those who are simply investigating the claims of Jesus. Heaven is a concrete reality. Here is a picture of a totally regenerated heaven and earth. And the challenge for all of us today as we look at these chapters is going to be to live in the light of this reality. Now today we're looking at chapter 21 verse 1 to chapter 22 verse 6. And the key verses are chapter 21 verses 2, 3 and 4. And what we'll find is that each of those three verses tells us something about heaven, which John then expands and unpacks in the rest of the passage which we're going to look at. So first of all, here is a vision of God's people. Here is a vision of God's people. Chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, don't get out the A to Z. We're not literally meant to imagine a city like this. John is using picture language from within our own experience to describe what is beyond our experience. And I take it we're meant to interpret it, but then to allow the imagination to fill our imaginations as we think about what heaven will be like. This heavenly city is a picture of God's people, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And verse 2 is then amplified in verses 9 to 21. Have a look at verses 9 and 10, where we see that the bride is the wife of the Lamb of Jesus. Verse 9. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride is the church, not a building, not a denomination, but the universal church, those who throughout history have put their trust in Jesus Christ. I think that came as quite a surprise to me as I've been preparing this passage, that heaven is described not so much in terms of a place, but as people. This great city is a symbol of God's people. Which is why everything is described in terms of 12s. I wonder if you noticed that as it is read to us. The number 12 often symbolizes God's people in the Bible. So if you have a look at verse 12, you'll see there are 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city, in verse 14, has 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. The dimensions of the city, they too are multiples of 12. In shape, it's described in verse 16 as a perfect cube, being 12,000 stadia, long, high, and wide. The walls, verse 17, are 144 cubits thick, which even GCSE maths will tell you is a multiple of 12. 12,000 stadia is 1,500 miles, the distance from London to Athens. But to literally imagine a city of these dimensions is to miss the point. It is simply that here is a city that represents God's people, a city whose foundations are the apostles' witness to the work of Jesus. Perhaps to many of us it will come as a great surprise that heaven is described as a city at all. We like to imagine, don't we, that perfection will be some idyllic wilderness, a place in the countryside, a place in the hills, miles away from anywhere else and miles away from anyone else. But can we see that is not the Bible's image? This new creation is a city. In other words, it is a community. You see, the Bible challenges our Western individualism. We will be individuals in heaven. We won't lose our identity, but we'll be individuals in relationship, in community. I won't be sitting on a clifftop all alone, enjoying the view, listening to my personal CD player. No, heaven will be a new community. Well, if verses 9 to 14 describe the identity of the city, verses 15 to 21 show us the tremendous security of those who live in the city. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements. Well, I guess immediately we think of tape measures, getting the old tape measure out, measuring the city. But it's not so much a measuring as a sort of cordoning off, the cordoning off of an area. If you've ever been caught up in a security alert, then John's imagery here will be familiar to you. You know how it is. One minute there you are sitting in your office or sitting in the airport departure lounge. Suddenly you're told to evacuate the building. And 5 minutes later you find yourself outside and the whole building has been cordoned off. And there is the red and white security tape all the way around the building. And the point of the tape is simply to say that this is a high security area. Well, verses 15 to 17, if you like, describe a high security area that has been cordoned off. That is the real point of these multiples of 12. It's not just that the city represents God's people. It is that the city represents the totality of God's people. Just as in chapter 7, another multiple of 12, 144,000, is the total number of those who have put their trust in Jesus. So no one's missing. No one's got lost on the way. Each one who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is there, totally secure. And just to make the point, the decorations on the foundations of the city in verses 19 to 21 are also a picture of the terrific security of God's people in heaven. These 12 precious stones are exactly the same stones that in the Old Testament the high priest wore on his breastplate. And on each stone was written the name of one of the Old Testament tribes of Israel. You can read about it in Exodus 28. Just let me read Exodus 28, verse 21. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. These stones, you see, were a reminder that as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple, as he entered into God's presence, so he represented each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He represented all of God's people. Well, here in Revelation 21, is a picture of infinitely greater security. The totality of God's people on the very foundation of the city. It is a wonderful picture of the security of God's people. Such a contrast with God's earthly city in the Old Testament. Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, again by the Romans in 70 AD. A contrast, too, with our experience often of the reality of following Jesus today. We saw in Revelation 17 and 18 how Satan uses the world organized in rebellion against God, how he uses the world to draw people away from Christ. But in this heavenly city, God's people are secure forever. totally secure. So first of all, can we see this is a vision of God's people? But secondly, it is a vision of God's people in God's presence. God's people in God's presence. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this picture of God dwelling with his people is then enlarged over the page in chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, there had been a temple standing right at its very centre, right at its very heart, symbolising God's presence with his people, ruling over his people. Well, can we see in heaven there's no need for a temple? Because God is actually with his people. He is the temple. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the Garden of Eden. God and man dwelling together. Well, there have been hints already in verses 9 to 21 that here are God's people in God's presence. Did you notice verse 11? The city shines with the glory of God. The Old Testament temple was the place where God's glory rested, a symbol of God's presence. But now his glory isn't just in one place. It isn't limited to a building. What's more, verse 16, the city is in the shape of a cube, just as the Holy of Holies, right at the very heart of the temple, that place where God's presence was especially focused, was a cube. Well, in heaven there will be no special place where God's presence is especially focused and concentrated. No holy building to go to meet him. The whole place will be like the Holy of Holies. God himself filling every inch. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? God's presence pervading the whole of the community in heaven. And those hints of God's presence are confirmed in verses 22 to 27. So verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. No need for a temple. God is actually present. His glory fills the whole city with incomparable brightness. Perhaps this is the very greatest aspect of the city. God and Christ dwelling there together, their radiant presence filling the whole city in every moment and to every corner of the city. Well, again, what a wonderful contrast with God's people on earth. We've seen that, haven't we, in Revelation already, the letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you were here back in the beginning of the summer, we saw some were poor, some persecuted, some had lost their love for Jesus, others compromised by false teaching, looking very unimpressive. Or think of God's people today. Often a local church can seem very weak, ineffective. But just see what God's people look like in heaven. God's people in God's presence. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here is a wonderful multicultural community. The nations come in, verse 24, the gates are never shut. You only need to shut gates of a city, don't you, when there's danger. There's no night. Again, a picture of total security. It's at night you're most likely to be attacked. Some people have taken verse 24, the kings of the earth, to be saying that the kings of all the nations and all the peoples, regardless of whether they put their trust in Jesus, will be in heaven. But I think verse 27 shows us that while there will be those from all nations, even kings in heaven, they will nonetheless be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are trusting in Jesus. Well, by definition, this is beyond our experience. And therefore, of course, it's hard for us to imagine heaven. Perhaps if we want to picture heaven, we should perhaps think in terms of the world around us. Heaven will be a physical place. Those who live there will be physical people. We will have the same personalities, but with new resurrection bodies. There will, if you like, be some things which will be the same, other things which will be different. We'll still be recognisable as we are, but we will have new resurrection bodies. And so with the new heaven and the new earth, they'll be new, yet nonetheless recognisable as heaven and earth. C.S. Lewis, I think, puts it brilliantly in the last chapter of his Narnia books, a chapter which significantly he calls Farewell to Shadowlands, the point being that earth is the shadow and heaven is the reality, the substance. The children are entering heaven and they are amazed that it looks so similar to Narnia, where they've come from. It's familiar, but it's better in an indescribable way. This is what they say. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones, and the blue ones beyond, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like," cried Edmund, after a moment's silence. "Why, they are exactly like." "And yet not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colours on them. They look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing," said Lord Diggory softly. Well, he's got it brilliantly, hasn't he? Heaven will be more like the real thing. So here is a vision of God's people. A vision of God's people in God's presence. And thirdly, a vision of God's people in God's place. Turn back to chapter 21, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Well, all these things in verse 4 are the result of the curse of God's judgment on man's rebellion, as the whole of creation has in some way been dislocated out of joint. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, verse 4? Can you imagine it in your mind's eye? God stooping down to wipe the tears from our eyes. I don't know what it is that makes you cry in this present world, perhaps bereavement or depression or illness or loneliness. All these things affect the Christian. Christians take medication for depression, they suffer from bereavement, they get lonely and they get ill. We are not immune from these things. But even if you are crying inwardly this morning, can we see it will not last? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's 10 years since Sean Clapton, the 2-year-old son of the rock guitarist Eric Clapton, fell to his death from the open window of a Manhattan skyscraper. And a year later, Eric Clapton wrote the award-winning song, Tears in Heaven. He sings with tears in his eyes, "Beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure. And I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." It's a great hope, isn't it? I don't know whether he's put his trust in Jesus. I guess it's all too easy to sing those kinds of words sentimentally perhaps dreaming of a better world, longing for it to be true. Well, for the Christian, it is true. It's not a dream. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Which is why when we come to the verses which unpack verse 4 over the page in 22, verses 1 to 6, it is verse 3 which is at the centre. No longer will there be any curse. In heaven, the problem of mankind's sin and rebellion against God has been dealt with once and for all. The full effects of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross are seen. Jesus died, paying the penalty for sin, which means that in God's sight, if we have put our trust in Jesus, he sees us as he sees Christ, sinless. Now, you and I don't experience that at the moment. If we're followers of Jesus, we'll know that the penalty for our sin has been paid for, but we'll know too the daily battling against the presence of sin, battling to have Jesus as Lord. But in heaven, we'll no longer experience the presence of sin. No more curse, the effects of the fall dealt with, evil destroyed. Creation can be what it is meant to be. Have a look at verses 1 to 4. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, this description of heaven looks like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? But of course it's better. It's not Eden restored. It is Eden surpassed. And what is so striking about this city, which is so much greater than Eden, is that the death of Jesus is at the very centre. Not just in the description of Jesus Christ as the Lamb, the one who was killed, but in the very description of the city itself. So can we see verse 1? The river of life, of eternal life, flows through the city, reminding its inhabitants of all that Jesus Christ accomplished. And like Eden, there is a tree of life. But rather than one tree, which we get in Genesis 2, here's a whole orchard of them. The trees, verse 2, bear 12 crops, 12 times a year, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. A constant reminder that Jesus Christ, by his death, has healed his people of their sins. And they now enjoy such wonderful intimacy, such relationship with God, verse 4, that they will see his face and their names will be on their foreheads. So can we see here is a vision of God's people in God's presence, in God's place. It's what God promised to Abraham in Genesis. It's what the whole of the Bible looks forward to. It's the longing of the Christian. But in heaven, that longing is replaced by reality. What is more, we can have absolute confidence that this vision isn't simply another dream of utopia. Did you see how this vision begins and ends with the same promise, 21 verse 5? Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then 22 verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And just as we saw last week, John leaves us in no doubt about the implications of this vision for our own lives this week. Have a look at chapter 21 verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral,
those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The application, can we see, is to overcome, to persevere following Jesus, which is exactly the point that verse 8 is making. At first sight, it looks, doesn't it, like a fairly random list of things. But actually, these are the very dangers which the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 face. It is a warning against compromise. Compromise in the face of a world which is opposed to Jesus and his people. Verse 8 is a summary, if you like, of the very things which the seven churches were warned against. That's why the list begins with the cowards and the unbelieving. It's why it ends with idolaters and liars. It is a warning against compromise. That is who this vision is addressed to. Like us, they're very ordinary Christians in very ordinary churches, living the Christian life in a hostile world. And like us, there is the temptation to compromise. Well, I wonder where that temptation is most focused for you at the moment. Perhaps it's in what we seek: popularity, security, image, success, pleasure, all at the expense of honouring Jesus. Can we see it's an issue, isn't it, of what we're living for? And it's the same issue too if we're not followers of Jesus here this morning. Are we living for the reality of heaven, or are we living for some other unreality? As we close, please turn to page 1209. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. These verses show us what true faith, true response to God's promise of heaven looks like. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, what is it you're living for this morning? The city with foundations, or something else? Let's pray together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great vision of heaven. Thank you for the confidence we can have through Jesus of heaven. Please would you forgive us when we fail to fix our eyes upon this reality, and help us to be those who, like Abraham, live in the light of this great future certainty. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.